Tonight we are on Lesson 13. Lesson 13 dealing with the subject of election. Subject of election tonight. If you will, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 this evening. As you're turning there, I want to make a few opening statements about our study tonight. Number one, I cannot cover everything that I'd like to cover. I could spend a whole month on quotes alone that I would like to share this evening. So we can't get all the quotes I'd like to tonight. We will use some. Number two, this is, as Dr. Packer notes on the opening page and the introduction of this chapter, this is a very much contested, debated issue. It has been throughout the history of the church. When you have the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius, this subject of election was part of that. Luther and Erasmus, part of it. And the Dutch Reformed versus the Remonstrants, which was the Arminian Church, that was over this. Then you had in the Great Awakening, you had George Whitefield, Calvinists, and the Wesley brothers who are Arminians. This has always been a topic of heated debate and arguments. Now this evening, I want to be up front, and my goal this evening is for us to understand that this doctrine is not about a club that we use to beat somebody over the head, and that it makes us theologically superior if we believe we're right. My goal this evening is for us, and I think Dr. Packer does an excellent job, and I hope as we go through the Scriptures that it's not for a subject to debate over. It is to increase our worship and adoration of God and help us to understand what we mean when we say we are saved totally and fully by grace. This is hard because, as even Paul speaks here and writes in Romans 9, and as one writer put it that I read today, is at the heart of it, we just want some credit. We really do. Man wants to be able to say something great about himself when it comes to the most important matter, and that is our salvation. But the Scripture is clear that it is all of God. And I pray this evening that it would deepen our love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let us begin by reading Romans chapter 9. Verse number 1 is where we'll start. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And we'll stop there for the time being. Now tonight, when it comes to the doctrine of election, Dr. Packer opens up about the banners of Calvinist and Arminian. We've done study on what those two words mean and the historical context of that. This evening, I am not going to teach the doctrine of election because I swear allegiance to John Calvin or to any other figure in church history. Nor am I teaching this tonight because I think it's the most logical doctrine and void of biblical support. Nor am I teaching it because it seems like this is the popular thing to teach or believe at this time. I do think a lot of people are caught up in that today. There has been a resurgence, thankfully, of Reformed theology, but I think a lot of guys can believe something because their most favorite teacher or preacher believes it. Or some people can believe it because they think logically it works, but they can't really defend it biblically. This evening, Dr. Packer walks us through what the Bible teaches about the subject of election. But is it important? Why does he include it in this book? Why is it deemed one of the 18 most important words out of the Bible that we can understand? In that introductory first two paragraphs, he finishes that section on page 151 saying this: "Having reason from the fact that our arguments about election are not edifying, to the conclusion that the doctrine itself is not edifying, we feel certain that it is part of our Christian duty to play it down, to insist that it is not a doctrine that matters much, and that we should be well advised to give our minds to something more profitable." And I would say that's a mindset that has been very prevalent in evangelical circles and specifically in the Baptist Church for probably about the last 100 years or so. But then he asks the question, can we dismiss it? Can we dismiss it? And he states at the bottom, it does not look as if Paul would have thought so. If we look again at the text in which he deals with election, we shall see that his attitude to the subject is quite different from ours. To start with, he neither makes an issue of it, nor gets embarrassed about it. He is neither puzzled by it, nor ashamed of it. He simply accepts and expounds it as an integral part of his gospel. And when he introduces it into his teaching, it is for one end only: to help Christians see how great is the grace that has saved them, and to move them to a worthy response in worship and life. That is why the doctrine of election is in Scripture. Now, we've already looked at Romans 9. We'll come back to Romans 8 through 11 later. But let's look at these other passages. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And as we read these passages, let's see if we can't keep seeing a theme here in all of these texts. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now look at Ephesians with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And listen to verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And now 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what do we keep hearing out of all these texts? We've got grace here. We've got God's purpose, God's pleasure, God's will. We've got God doing something for his glory. There's no room for me or you to boast. If there's going to be any praise or any boasting or any bragging, it's going to be on God, on what God has done. And notice that it's all bound up in who? In Christ Jesus. This is Jesus' work. This is what Jesus has done. Now, as we have read these texts, and we'll see others tonight, I want to stop real quick and make note here. There is nowhere here in the text we've read tonight that I can say it's not about people, but a plan. It doesn't fit. That doesn't make any logical sense if we're just saying, well, God elected a plan. None of these texts we've read would make any sense. And first of all, we can say that if we as God's elect, if it was just a plan and not people, not personal, then why would Peter say in 2 Peter 1, you make sure your election and calling is real? Well, that's not a plan you're making sure. It's that you are really in the beloved Son. So we keep seeing through the theme of the New Testament that God has done everything in salvation through his Son by grace so that he receives glory because it's rooted in his purpose and his will. Now, what's the practical relevance of all this? Well, Dr. Packer says that election leads us to what? To praise. We read it out of Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us. It also gives us assurance and encouragement. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's all rooted in God's purpose of grace and his election, and an ethical means, what we are to do. Put on, therefore, Colossians 3:12, as God's elect, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And so election is going to lead us to praise, lead us to worship, lead us to adore. It is our knowing that we are saved is rooted not in us doing something or us keeping it, but that God has purposed and elected and done something by His grace. And thirdly, if we are indeed His elect people, then it should show. How we live out our days should reflect God's grace and God's holiness. So, as Dr. Packer then states, the next section at the bottom of page 152, not for idle curiosity. Now, this is where people get in trouble. In fact, when we talk about and use the phrase hyper-Calvinism, much of that is rooted in this trying to think and figure it out. We don't do that. God has given us plenty of information in His Word about the doctrine of predestination and election. What He has chosen to give us is enough for us to study. I don't need to spend my time thinking, well, what about this and what about that or what this and what that? That gets me in trouble. And that, as you go through the history, it even affected our early Baptist forefathers. Some of them, they became so introspective and inward consumed about trying to figure it out that their evangelistic zeal diminished. Because they spent all their time thinking, well, should we really give a gospel appeal or not? And thankfully, men later came like Fuller and Carey and Pierce and others who said we do evangelize because of these very doctrines. That's why we go forth. So listen to what Dr. Packer says. Biblical teaching on election is meant to make Christians humble, confident, joyful, and active. If a person says that they believe in sovereign election and they can spit it out, but they don't have those characteristics, they hadn't really got it. They might can digest it mentally, but they hadn't figured it out and it's not penetrated the heart. This doctrine is supposed to do that to us, as we can see in Paul's writing. But the doctrine can be held and propagated in a way that makes them instead proud, presumptuous, complacent, and lazy. So that this teaching may become a stumbling block to those who receive it, no less than those who object to it. Both as regards the content and the application of the doctrine. We do well to heed the warning of by who else but Calvin, who wrote in the chapter of his Institutes on the Christian Religion, which bears the awesome title of Eternal Election, by which God has predestinated some to salvation and others to destruction. Calvin wrote this, quote, "The subject of predestination, which in itself is attended by considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity, which cannot be constrained from wandering into forbidden paths. Those secrets of His will which He has seen fit to manifest are revealed in His Word, revealed in so far as He knew to be conducive to our interest and welfare. Let it therefore be our first principle that to desire any other knowledge of predestination than that which is expounded by the Word of God is no less infatuated than to walk where there is no path or to seek light in darkness. The best rule of sobriety is not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when He makes an end of teaching to cease from wishing to be wise." In other words, Calvin said, what's here, learn, and that's where you stop. You don't go off the path trying to figure out more than that's there. In the 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 3, entitled God's Decree, the last paragraph of that chapter, number 7, says this. They echo Calvin, quote, "The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, so that those heeding the will of God revealed in His Word and obeying Him may be assured of their eternal election by the certainty of their effectual calling. In this way, this doctrine will give reasons for praise, reverence, and admiration of God, as well as humility, diligence, and rich comfort to all who sincerely obey the gospel." They then went on to write and say, but where it is not clear or where it's not stated, and where we don't find these things mentioned, we don't need to try to read other things into it and try to go off and figure out the secret counsels of God. We're not going to get up there and figure everything out. He has revealed to us this truth in His Word, and that's what we need to digest and study. Not speculate. Not speculate. Or human curiosity, as Calvin said. All right, now let's get in the meat of it. Number one, what is election? What do we mean by that? The idea of election. Dr. Packer notes to us from the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, and then the Greek New Testament, the words that were used in the original language for elect or choose expresses the idea of picking out or selecting something or someone from a number of available alternatives. And he gives the illustration of David chose 5 stones to use. Joshua called the people to choose this day to serve the Lord or to serve the heathen gods. Dr. Packer then states, in a similar sense, we read in both Testaments of God choosing out men for Himself to perform certain appointed tasks and to enjoy certain predestined privileges. So that leads us to what is election? It is free and unconditional. Now, most of the next couple of pages, I highlighted most every sentence, so I'll try to not read them all. But Dr. Perry does a great job. That opening statement on page 154. This divine choice of sinners for a preordained destiny is presented as an act of grace, which is undeserved favor and benefit. God's choice is not occasioned by meritorious achievements on the part of those whom He chooses. Election is of grace, and grace excludes merit absolutely. This is where it all gets lost. It's right here. So many, if you don't believe this and you believe another alternative view, they may be nuanced differently, but they sense the same thing. That God's election of you, His choosing of you, is based on Him seeing through time your faith and repentance. And so He reacts to what He sees you will do. Is that grace, though? No. That's rewarding. That's law. That's what that is. It is that I have done this, therefore God has to do this. That's not grace. It's not grace at all. And as soon as you say that God has to do something, that you've taken grace like a piece of paper and crumble and throw it out. Because grace is God doesn't have to. He didn't have to do it. But He chooses to. God's gracious election is thus free, Dr. Packer states, and unconditional. For it does not depend upon, nor is called forth or constrained by anything whatever in those who are its subjects. So that means that our election is not rooted in us doing something, or in us of who we are, where we were born, when we were born. Notice the next statement. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. Thus, it is no injustice if He does not resolve to bless them, but it is a wonder of free grace when He does. That needs to be stamped and put in every church. That is God's grace. The problem is we think God owes us something. He has to do it. How many times have we heard people, I used to say it all, everybody gets one chance. God has to give us one chance. Where is that at? I hadn't found it yet. I used to hear it all the time. I used to say it. But I can't find it in here. It sounds good. I was reading some quotations from John Wesley, who was an Arminian. He was opposed to Calvinism. He hated it. He hated the doctrine of sovereign election. And he one time was preaching about Romans 9, and he said, well, this is what it can't mean. But he never told you what it did mean.
He just said it can't be this.
Well, that's what?
Well, he was a good orator. He was a great preacher. Spoke well. He knew where to go at your emotions. And I've seen all of that. But at the end of the day, we have to come back and say, what does it mean? What does it mean, see? And the problem is, if you can't go through texts like Romans 9, verse by verse, or Ephesians 1, or John 10, the problem is, if you don't believe God is really that sovereign salvation, you got to go with a verse and go somewhere that has no connection to this passage and try to explain away, and then you come back. You can't walk through it verse by verse. Because if you walk through it verse by verse, what happens? You become a Calvinist. Tongue-in-cheek, I say that. So, what have Baptists believed? Now, I want to stop right here for a moment. Since we are Baptists, what have Baptists believed about this? The 1689 Confession again, chapter 3. Those people who are predestined to life were chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to His eternal and unchangeable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will. He chose them in Christ, for eternal glory, purely as a result of His free grace and love, without anything else about them, serving as a condition or cause moving Him to do so. It's totally of His grace, totally of His purpose. That's what they said in 1689. The Abstract of Principles, which is the Confession of Faith for Southern Seminary, it was a summary of the London Confession. And Article 5 says this: election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. Our confessional statement, the New Hampshire Confession, Article 9, says this: we believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end. That is a most glorious display of God's sovereign goodness, being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable, that it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, an active imitation of His free mercy. Now, what have Baptists in Mississippi believed? Well, the first confessional statement ever written by Mississippi Baptist in 1806 was based upon the London Confession. This is what they said in their fourth article of faith: we believe in the everlasting love of God to His people, and the eternal, unconditional election of a definite number of the human family to grace and glory. So that's what Baptists have believed. That's what Baptists in the South have believed. That's what Baptists in Mississippi historically believe. So we're not here tonight teaching something that's new. We're teaching that which is our heritage and what our forefathers held. But what about that statement? God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. Thus, it is no injustice if He does not resolve to bless them, but it is a wonder of free grace when He does. And then He quotes to us Romans 9, 14 through 18, where God told Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's not based upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. Gregory Wills, who teaches historical theology at Southern Seminary, wrote this, quote, God bestows justice impartially. His impartial justice is a glorious attribute. But grace, by definition, cannot be bestowed with respect to justice. Otherwise, it is not grace. Grace is the bestowal of a favor where there is no merit or rule of justice involved. Indeed, to speak of impartial grace is an absurdity. It is self-contradictory. We praise those persons who bestow favors on others who do not deserve it. We call it generosity. But when God does the same thing, we are prone to call it injustice. And that's true. That's the rejection many people have to the teaching of sovereign, unconditional, free election, is that God's not just if He does that. It's not fair. It's not right. But the fact that God would bless any of us, that's grace, because we don't deserve it. That's the point. We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. We deserve wrath. We deserve condemnation. So I like what Dr. Packer states in the middle of page 154. If you, a Christian, should ask, why did God choose me? Jesus, why me? The Bible answer is, because in His mercy He was pleased to. And that is the end of the matter. At this point, therefore, you should stop asking questions and start to worship and give thanks. Amen. What does the Bible teach about the nature of divine election? Dr. Packer says, first, God's choice precedes the existence of the persons chosen. Listen again to what Ephesians 1 verse 4 said. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We didn't exist. And God elected us. Because before we were around. And determines His dealings with them from the moment of their birth. Jeremiah 1 5. And Romans 9, 10 through 13. Secondly, that those chosen had nothing in them by nature to commend them to God, being as bad as, if not worse than, the rest of men. I mean, look at these descriptions of God's chosen people. Stubborn, stiff-necked, foolish, weak, low, despised, who did not pursue righteousness. By nature, the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What in that sounds attractive? What in that says, God, You owe me? He owes us wrath on that. But then He gives grace. And then thirdly, that the obedient faith of the elect, everything about them that does in fact please God, flows from their election. And so cannot have been the grounds of it. Our faith, our repenting comes out of God's elective choice. Now, you knew we couldn't get long into this without hearing from Charles Spurgeon. And I know this is kind of a little bit of a long quote, but he wrote this, quote, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen Him. And I'm sure He chose me before I was born. Or else He would never have chosen me afterwards. And He must have elected me for reasons unknown to me. For I never could find any reason in myself why He should have looked upon me with special love. So I am forced to accept that great biblical doctrine. Now he comes in with the rhetorical punch. I recollect an Arminian brother telling me, and he had read the Scriptures through a score, which is 20, or more times, and could never find the doctrine of election in them. He added that he was sure he would have done so if it had been there, for he read the Word on his knees. And I said to him, I think you read the Bible in a very uncomfortable posture. And if you had read it in your easy chair, you would have been more likely to understand it. Pray, by all means, and the more the better. But it is a piece of superstition to think there is anything in the posture in which a man puts himself for reading. And as to reading through the Bible 20 times without having found anything about the doctrine of election, the wonder is that you found anything at all. You must have galloped through it at such a state that you are not likely to have any intelligible idea of the meaning of the Scriptures. So the eminent C.H. Spurgeon put it. The issue here is, as the Arminian brother didn't find it, is because if you think man's free will, man's choice, man's freedom, man's ability is what's really at heart in salvation, then you don't need God choosing. You don't need God's sovereign grace. The great particular Baptist theologian of the late 18th and early 19th century, Andrew Fuller, wrote this, quote, if men be utterly depraved, They lie entirely at the discretion of God, either to save or not to save them. If any are saved, it must be by act of free grace. If some are brought to believe in Christ while others continue in unbelief, the difference between them must altogether be of grace. But if God makes a difference in time, He must have determined to do so for eternity. For to suppose God to act without a purpose is deriving Him of wisdom. And to suppose any new purpose to arise in His mind would be to accuse Him of mutability. Here, therefore, we are landed upon election, sovereign, unconditional election. And what Fuller was saying is what's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever? For some, it's that one was smarter than the other. For some, it's one got it more than the other. The Bible teaches it's one has received grace. It's grace that makes the difference. So, I need to hurry. 155. He gives us three aspects of election, of how it's used in the Scripture. I think this is very good and very important. I'm going to tell you up front. The first two, I've yet to hear. I consider myself fairly young, but in all my years in church, I've never heard anybody oppose the first two. I have no opposition to the first two. The first is in the connection of the Old Testament, Dr. Packer states, with God selecting of Abraham and his family, Israel, the nation, to be His covenant people. They're the only nation He chose. He chose that nation out of all the others. Why? Because they deserved it more? They were more wealthy or more wise? He said, no, so I could get my glory out of you. But no one has any problem. No one objects to ethnic Israel being chosen in the Old Testament. Nobody says, well, how unfair to the Edomites or the Greeks or the Amalekites, the Babylonians. You don't hear anybody say that. Never. At least I haven't. Now, maybe there's somebody out there, but I have yet to hear anybody oppose God and object to God. That wasn't fair. Second, in both Testaments, His selecting of particular members of the covenant community for particular pieces of service. Moses was chosen for a part. Aaron was chosen for a part. The priests were chosen. The kings were chosen. The Messiah was chosen. The apostles were chosen. Have you ever heard anyone object and say, God, that's not fair that you chose Aaron to be the high priest of His family? No. Nobody objects to that. So the first two, no one has any objection to. In both connections, Dr. Packer notes, God's election was a privilege and a responsibility, but it did not guarantee the final salvation of those elected. Many Israelites died under judgment, and so did Judas. And he was a chosen apostle. Blessings of election in these cases were forfeited by unbelief and disobedience. But, here's the third. The New Testament speaks of election, namely God's selecting of certain individuals to bring them to salvation. Paul says most about this. He presents it as an election from eternity, which issues in an effective calling of the elect to faith and an equally effective keeping of them in faith till they come to glory. Romans 8:30 and 2 Thessalonians 2:14. This is election not to privilege and opportunity merely, but to eternal life itself. That's why you got a hard time. A lot of people like to say that Romans 9 is only about ethnic election and choice. I don't think the Apostle Paul, when he said, I wished I was accursed and cut off from Christ for their sake, was so that the Jewish people could have more earthly privileges. That's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about salvation. Salvation. And then Dr. Packer notes, the very idea of election, choosing out, implies that some are not elected. God discriminates. There's your sermon title. It's provocative. God's discrimination. That gets some looks, especially in certain churches if we were to go preach that out. Out of the nations, He chose only Israel. The Bible's clear on that. Out of Israel after the flesh, salvation in Christ was enjoyed only by a remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 11:5. The elect obtained it, the rest were hardened, verse 7. Speaking of His elected Corinth, whom He purposed to bring to faith through Paul's preaching, Christ told Paul in a vision, I have many people in this city, Acts 18:10. But this did not mean the whole population. Part of the mystery of election is that God never appears to have chosen all whom He might have chosen. Thus, He impresses upon us that His choice is absolutely free and teaches us the grace that has come to us personally. So that is the what is election. Why did He choose who He chose? I don't know. Can't answer that question. That's part of what we don't know. And we don't know who the elect are, as we'll note here. That's why we preach to every man and to every woman, to all people. We proclaim the glories of Christ. All right, second, election and the plan of salvation. Election and the plan of salvation. The New Testament, specifically Paul's epistles and John's gospel, presents the saving work of God not as a series of unconnected actions, but as a single complex operation, the carrying through of a unified composite purpose by the three persons of the Godhead in conjunction. The final issue of this mighty plan is the glorifying of the whole church. This is yet future. The fountainhead from which all this saving activity has flowed and will flow till the work is finished is God's purpose of election. That's why, as he notes from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, the whole plan from end to end is spoken in the past tense. It's already been accomplished. And the key to election is to remember that it is all because of Christ. Chosen in Christ. God chose us, Paul says, in Christ. That is, to be saved through Christ's mediation and in union with His person. All the blessings that flow from election are enjoyed in and through Him. Ephesians 1:5, our sonship to God is because of Christ. Verse 7, our redemption from sin is because of Christ. Verse 13, the gift of the indwelling Spirit who seals us as God's property is because of Christ. And the inheritance prepared for us is to be like Christ. And Dr. Packard does a lot of these little parenthetical statements that are want to go take us and study something else that's very rich. But I'll just note that inheritance, as he states, is one, being conformed and made like Christ. And the other is being with Christ. That is the inheritance. Do you see the key here? It's all about Christ. Accordingly, too, back in eternity, when God chose us to be saved by Christ, He also appointed His Son to become man and be our Savior. That's the covenant of redemption that is made within the Holy Trinity. Now, I want us very quickly, because some people will sometimes say, well, election was taught by Paul, but Jesus never said anything about it. Well, turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And in the Gospel of John, we note over and over and over about these people that have been given to the Son by the Father. John 6, verse 39. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John chapter 10. Notice verses 26 through 29. But you, that's the religious leaders, do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we've got something very clear here. Jesus is saying there is a people, the sheep, that have been given to Him, and those are the ones He dies for. And He tells the rulers, you aren't in this. You aren't in it. So it's clear two groups here, the elect and those who aren't. John 17, verse 2. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then down in verse number 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so our election is bound up in union with Christ and the mediatory work of Christ because we are those who have been given to Him. We are a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, that shouldn't cause us to be arrogant. That shouldn't cause us to be proud. That should humble us. Because we know who we are. And that we're part of a gift. And that Jesus came to purchase these people. That's why this is to bring adoration and joy and worship. I'm not going to go through all of this tonight for the sake of time, but you can go online and you can look this up. In 1864, the Baptist Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention printed and distributed Catechism, written by James Pettigrew Boyce, the first president of Southern Seminary. There's a whole 7 questions of that entitled Election. And so the teaching of the early Southern Baptists was, I'll give you just a sample. The 3rd question was, did God make this choice because He foresaw that these persons would be pious and good people? The answer, He did not. For the goodness and piety of any are due to the influences of the Spirit. So there you go. That's what Southern Baptists were teaching their children. Election is not about God reacting to me. But it's God sovereignly choosing to save me. 3rd section, election and evangelism. You'll hear this. If you haven't heard it yet, you will eventually. If you believe in this, why would you evangelize? Why would you preach to anybody? What difference does it make? Now, I don't want to be ugly tonight. Okay, this is going to be my only little shot here. But if somebody raises that objection nicely and kindly, and way that's honorable, explain to them that they really don't understand the doctrine. Because if a person understands what is the Reformed biblical understanding of election, they will understand we believe in evangelism because of election. So, page 158. Why evangelize? Why evangelize? First, the text we have been studying tell us that God has chosen not only whom He will save, but also the method by which He will save them. That's stated in the London Baptist Confession. It says that God appointed the elect to glory, yes, but He also chose or foreordained all the means by which they get there. Romans 8:30, they are to be saved through the divinely call that comes by the Word, faith, through the Spirit. We preach and we proclaim. 2 Thessalonians, belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel. No one is called to salvation by staring at a tree or staring at a flower or cloud. They are called through the verbal proclamation of the gospel. He sends His people out. That is why Paul in Acts 26:18 was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So, our evangelism comes forth because we know that God's elect, they have to believe. Now yes, there are some strands of hyper-Calvinism that say that some people come in without having to believe. I don't find that. I don't find that in Scripture. I do understand we've made discussions before about infants and those maybe that have mental challenges and so forth. That's a whole different discussion. But for adults that we proclaim, a person has to consciously believe and repent. So the second thing about election evangelism, we offer Christ. The grounds on which the Bible tells us to offer Christ to the world has nothing to do with election in the sense that we don't go finding who has an E stamped on them and that's who we preach to. We don't know that. We preach to everybody. Why? Why do we preach Christ? Why do they need to hear it? First, everyone's sinful and guilty and needs Him. Everyone. Second, Jesus is perfect and the only sufficient Savior for anyone to trust in. Third, he graciously invites everyone who needs him to come to him and find peace. Fourth, God positively commands that everyone who hears the gospel should repent and believe on Christ's name. And I will say that is where so often evangelism is turned into a sales pitch or emotional manipulation. No, it's a command. We go lovingly but firmly saying God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in His Son, and that includes you. You have been commanded to believe in Christ. There's nothing in there about making a pitch to them or trying to offer enticements. We declare what God has said. So we're to evangelize in obedience to Christ's command, Matthew 28:19, and under the constraint of His love, 2 Corinthians 5:14. Page 159, he goes into the discussion about how God has condescended to our level. He says about that second paragraph on 159, middle way there, God has talked and talks still to us in the human language of the written scriptures. And from what He tells us that He has... Let me start over. And from what He tells us that He said and did, we truly know Him. Yet we may be sure that most of what God Himself knows to be true regarding His own ideas, plans, values, priorities, and judgments of possibilities is unknown to us. So when we cannot see how two things God has said about Himself mesh together, we should be neither surprised nor worried. Such discoveries are only to be expected. And he talks about that on page 160 about Jesus wept over Jerusalem, about the way that Jesus showed sorrow when the rich young ruler walked away from Him. Ezekiel tells us God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not that we believe that God is up there laughing as He sentences someone to eternal condemnation. But we have two distinct teachings. God's grace is what's sovereign salvation, and we command men everywhere to repent and believe in Christ. And as Spurgeon said, I don't have to make that work. I don't have to reconcile the two because they never argue with each other. And so it's not for me to try to figure it out. I'm just to preach Scripture. Just to trust in what the Word of God says and what God has communicated to us and go from there, because as he says, third, there was no election, there'd be no hope. Election, far from undermining evangelism, undergirds it. For it provides the only hope of it succeeding in its aim. Now, I don't ever want to make the doctrines of Scripture subject to my personal experience. So it's not what I'm here to do. But as he talks about, I've been there. When you're a preacher, especially a preacher, and you've been taught basically that salvation is really rooted in what your will is, then you're left with trying to find, I remember it, trying to find the right word or the right phrase that would unlock the door of somebody's heart and get them to move and walk the aisle. And I can tell you, when that's how you think it works, that's why it's hard to sleep on Sunday night. Because you're like, what can I say to get them to move, God? But when I understand election, I'm not laying there awake at night trying to dream up the right phrasing or the right words. Please don't hear me say that. I think it's not important how we communicate. It is. But that's not what makes the difference. It's not the catchy phrase or that. It's the power of God. And that gives us strength. That lets me know that even if my gospel presentation isn't smooth and isn't just flowing like a river, it might be choppy. It might kind of be a little, you know, dicey at times of how I'm trying to get it out. But I know that God can take that and use it to change a dead sinner into a living saint. That's why election provides our support in evangelism. Listen to what he says there at the bottom. Were there no election, there would be no calling and no conversions, and all evangelistic activity would fail. But as it is, we know, as we spread God's truth, that by his word will not return to him void. He has sent it to be the means whereby he calls his elect, and it will prosper in the things for which he has sent. One of my favorite quotes from C.H. Spurgeon is this, and I've shared it before, but I have to share it tonight. I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say, shall, what is it good for? I will, says man, and he never performs. I shall, says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says shall, it shall be. When he says will, it will be. Now he has said here, and he's talking about Matthew 8:11, many shall come. The devil says, they shall not come, but they shall come. You yourselves say, we won't come. God says, you shall come. Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel. But I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What, you say? Can God make me a Christian? I tell you, yes. For herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, will you have it? But it makes you willing in the day of God's power. That's why election gives us a foundation for evangelism. Not undermining it, but fueling it. I'll just add that the great mission movements in the history of the church, whether it be Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd going to the Native Americans in New England, or whether it be those pastors who came into Geneva all over Europe who were wanting to learn the Protestant Reformed faith from Calvin. Calvin did not keep them in Geneva just to grow his numbers. He brought them into his church. He brought them into his office. He trained them. And they went out and planted churches through France, through Switzerland, through England and Scotland. Or what about Adoniram Judson and William Carey? What were those people fueled by? It wasn't Arminianism. It was Calvinism. Was a belief in sovereign election that caused them to go to the nations. Fourth and finally, election and the Christian life. He asks the question, how does this help? And remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, it goes to those attributes that need to be added and grown in the Christian life so that we give diligence, Peter says, and we ought to make our calling and election sure. Election is known by its fruits in a person's life. Paul knew the election of the Thessalonians from their faith, hope, and love, the transformation of their lives which the gospel had brought about. And the more that the qualities to which Peter exhorts us, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, piety, kindness, love, appear in our lives, the more sure of our election we are entitled to be. He closes on page 162 with words from Robert Murray McShane. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. Dr. Steve Lawson writes these words, commenting about how the book of Romans in chapter 1 starts with the gospel. And there at the end of chapter 11, you know, after he's gone through the doctrine of election, he says in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Dr. Lawson writes, quote, the display of God's intrinsic glory causes man to give ascribed glory to God. That means God in himself is glorious, and that causes us to give him glory and praise. The more man beholds God's intrinsic glory and salvation, the more man ascribes glory to God. This, then, is the centerpiece of God's saving purpose in the universe, the revelation and magnification of his own glory. This is what is at the very center of God's being, the passionate pursuit of displaying his own glory for his own glory. This is what should be at the center of every human life, the promotion of the glory of God, that is, beholding and adoring his glory. This is what is primary in the salvation of every lost sinner, the revealing of the glory of God, so that sinners might rejoice in the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy creatures to behold your glory and to know your saving grace. We praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who in eternity past covenanted and agreed together in Trinitarian unity to save a people, for glory to the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We've been caught up in that tonight because of the work of Jesus Christ for us as his people. Tonight we know that no boasting and no bragging is for us. But we want to tonight, in anticipation of what it will be like at the end when we're gathered around the throne of the Lamb, that we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who purchased the people with his own blood." That's where the praise and that's where the glory is. Oh God, thank you for the doctrine of election. Thank you for revealing these truths to us. Thank you for giving us confidence and assurance in our own lives and to go forth and proclaim the glories and riches of Christ. Holy Spirit, illuminate and enlighten and teach and bring this all to our hearts and minds. Write it upon us that we would remember it and we would live out these truths. It's in the name of Jesus I do pray. Amen.
Amen.